Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. Well, we're turning there. This is one of those texts that has been gloriously haunting to me this week. You ever have those? You read the Bible, and there's a couple of tidbits. Sometimes when you just read the Bible, it almost, as it were, grabs you by the throat and says, "Listen to me and believe me." And so I hope that this text will be gloriously haunting to you as well. The promise that Jesus is giving us is magnificent. It's massive. And if by faith you grasp it and believe it, it will change your life. I'm not pulling a Joel Osteen on you. This verse will change your life. And one of the fears I had, one of the apprehensions I had this week, was that I wouldn't believe it next week or in weeks to come. And one of my fears for you is that you might be moved from maybe a sermon. You might agree with some of the principles therein, but really your life wouldn't be changed. Don't worry about her. But as I'm reading this, ask God to grant you faith. We just sang it. You know, may we by grace stand on His promises. May we receive them. Put them into practice by faith. What a travesty it would be after reading this text that you would be merely a hearer of the word and not a doer, as we're going to see, of the greater works. And that's what the sermon title is, Doing Greater Works than Jesus. It almost sounds blasphemous, but it's precisely what Jesus promises us. Look at in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. This is our text for this morning. This is God's word. "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Is Christina anywhere by any chance?
I just started with
Shiloh. Oh, she's with Shiloh. Abby, can you go sit with one of your friends?
Okay, Daddy.
It's hard to preach with a little girl sitting on your lap. Let me just read that to you again. I've committed this to memory, and I'm asking God that it would gloriously haunt me this year. As I read it again, I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask it throughout the sermon. It's a question that Artaxerxes asked his congregation when he preached this text, and it's not let go of me. It's something that is haunting me. In light of Jesus' promise in the text we read and will read again, what, listener, are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when God does it, God alone will get the glory? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when God does it, only God will get the glory? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, to the question I posed to you, there are likely three responses that would be elicited in this room. There could be more, and I believe there's maybe a spectrum, but let me give to you the three answers, one of which is likely in your heart. Some of you, according to James 3, are not asking God to do anything great in your life. You would be perfectly content with things the way they are now. To paraphrase James 3 in light of our text, you have nothing because you ask for nothing. There are no greater works in your life because you don't ask for greater works in your life. That's some of us. Christ has purchased for us everything and we ask nothing. That's many Christians. Some of us also according to James 3, might be asking for greater things, but with wrong motives. The right request with the wrong heart. We might be asking for greater things, but unfortunately are seeking our own glory in it, and not that of God's. Remember Jesus said here, if you ask anything in my name, this I will do it, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. So the first two people are asking amiss, as it were, or not asking. Finally, there may be some of us, and I hope by the end of this message, most and all of us, who will, with the importunate widow of Luke 18, be resolute in asking God for greater things this year. Asking God to do in our lives, to work in and through us, to see greater things accomplished in 2015. That God alone might get the glory. Which one of those three is you? Not asking, asking wrong, or by God's grace, asking right? This is a promise Jesus is giving us. It's not Him merely wishing us to ask if we want. This is a promise that He has purchased with His precious blood. Let's pray and ask God to get what He's saying and to be doers of the word and not merely hearers deceiving ourselves. Oh, that we would see greater things happen in our lives and in this church this year. Father, we pray now that You would pour out the Holy Spirit, the very fulfillment of Jesus' words here in John 14. Would You pour Him out in full measure? Would You give us boldness to speak? Would You open up our ears and our eyes to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save and sanctify our souls? Father, I pray You would take away distractions. I pray, Lord, that You would grant to us, Lord, hearts that pay attention. Father, I pray that You would work this morning, and You would even accomplish greater works in and through the preached gospel of Christ, that You would give life where there is death. You would give light where there is darkness. You would give peace and order where there is chaos. Father, would you save souls even this morning? Father, work through Your word, by Your Spirit, for the glory of Your Son. We ask in His name. Amen. I'm basically just going to work through this promise. It's not a flashy sermon. I'm just going to pick it apart, and hopefully as I'm doing so, God will be laying it upon your heart. I have 4 points. I don't know if I'll get through all of them. We'll see how the Spirit leads. But I pray this text would become more and more precious to you. And as I said before, that it would haunt you. First, who is making the promise? None of the commentators I read even picked up on it. Maybe it's just to be assumed. But so quickly we can skim over these important details. Who is making the promise? There's a maxim that a promise is only as good as the one who gives it. Were this promise merely given by one of Jesus' early disciples, promising us the ability to do greater works than Jesus, or perhaps a learned church father or a studied pastor, it would be no big deal for us to treat this magnanimous promise with indifference or apathetic unbelief. This promise isn't a big deal if it's not Jesus giving it, is what I'm really saying. If it's just the pastor, if it's just some man, fine, you can take it or leave it. But if the one giving this promise is the very truth of God, and if the very truth of God is saying, truly, truly I say to you, to dismiss this promise would be devastating to us. It would be to our own peril. The one speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John has clearly and repeatedly revealed in his gospel to be the very Son of God. Look in John 14:6. We know this verse, don't we? He's telling Philip how to get to the Father. We don't know. And Jesus says something very amazing. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that verse, but the second description Jesus ascribes to himself, yes, he is the way and the life, but he's also the truth. He's not a truth. There's what you call a definite article there. He is the truth. And here is the truth telling us truth. This is not a, I hope this promise comes to pass. This is the very truth of God speaking to us, a promise that is trustworthy and true. That's what amen means, by the way. It comes from the Hebrew word amen, which is the word for a foundation, something you can put your weight on, something that is reliable and trustworthy. This promise is trustworthy. This promise that when Christ sends the Holy Spirit, that we as his people will do greater works. It's not Jesus merely hoping or wishing. It's not some kind of pie in the sky dream. This is a reality and it's truth. So the question I would ask you is, will you accept it as truth and believe it as truth? The question is not, is it true? The question is, what are you going to do with what the truth is saying to you this morning? There's a great weightiness that Jesus gives us when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. You know I've preached it. In the Hebrew, when something is repeated, it's adding, as it were, weightiness, emphasis to it. Assuredly, I say to you. Another translation says, I solemnly promise you. It's fantastic, isn't it? I'm just basically setting the table to show you this is a massive promise that you must believe by faith. This promise that Jesus gives, it almost seems arrogant and blasphemous at first reading, doesn't it? Some of us, with our Reformed Baptist background, we almost pull out this false piety or this kind of irreverent sort of posture. No, we would never be able to do greater works than Jesus. That's blasphemous. It would be blasphemous if anyone other than Jesus was speaking these words. So I want you to be very careful of being more pious than the Bible says we should be. Be very careful of that. Remember John Piper once saying, be careful of letting your theology get in the way of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? God is far too holy to say that we could do greater works than Jesus. Don't let your theology get in the way of what Jesus clearly says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. It's an amazing, earth-shattering, life-altering promise if you get it, if you believe it. This promise that we, as weak, beggarly, sinful creatures could somehow accomplish greater works than the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, and sinless Son of God, it almost seems arrogant and blasphemous, and in a false kind of reverence, almost warrants incredulity. But putting that aside, we must simply take him at his word. Will you simply take Jesus at his word this morning? I know you're a sinner. I know you're powerless. I know you're weak. I know that of yourself you can do nothing. Jesus says that in the next chapter. But in Christ, you can do all things through him, or literally in him who gives you strength. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. He says this. He was preaching out of Luke 11, and he was saying that, you know, that we would get the Spirit and Christ would answer our prayers. It almost seems unbelievable. But he says this, the first mark of a follower of Christ is this, that he or she believes their Lord. We do not follow the Lord at all if we raise any questions upon points whereupon he speaks positively or clearly. Though a doctrine should be surrounded with 10,000 difficulties, the ipsa dixit of the Lord Jesus sweeps them all away, so far as true Christians are concerned. Our Master's declaration and promise are all the argument we want or need. Truly, truly, I say unto you, is the Christian's logic. Reason is at its best in Jesus Christ, whom God has made for us true wisdom. He cannot err. He cannot lie. And if he says, truly, truly, I say to you, there is the end of all debate. So I'm just arguing with some of us who almost say, well, that just sounds like too good to be true. I'm just saying, it is true. Now what will you do with it? Or, if you don't like Spurgeon, perhaps as the old Southern Baptist preacher once said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, 'tis enough for me. This is a grand promise, believer. Will you simply take Jesus at his words? Jesus says, whoever believes in him will be the one who does the greater works. Who then makes this promise? Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Why, though, is he making this promise? This is where we're going to have to sort of get creative and go back into the first century and put ourselves in the situation of the original audience. Why? Why is Jesus giving this massive, magnificent, monumental promise? Why? He simply says, because I'm going to the Father. What Jesus had previously spoken in obscure and ambiguous language, he now makes abundantly clear. If you were to read the Gospel of John, he's saying, I'm going back to my Father. Where I'm going, you cannot come, he told the officers who were sent by the Pharisees. And they're like, what in the world are you talking about? Can we not follow you? Is he going to kill himself? Is he going to the Gentiles? Where are you going that we cannot follow? And I think the disciples were thinking, yeah, where is Jesus going? Is he taking a little bit of a sabbatical? Is he taking a break? Is he going up to Galilee for the summer? Where is he going? And it wasn't a really big deal. They sort of tucked it in the back of their mind, I think. And then all of a sudden, in John chapter 13, Jesus makes the obscure clear and it rocks their world. Jesus is giving them a great comfort in this promise because they need great comfort because of what he has just told them. Until this fateful night in Jerusalem, the disciples were still riding high of their own messianic expectations for Jesus. You can read in the other Gospels. They're coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on the foal of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, and they're loving it. Here's the Son of David. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're thinking, Jesus is bringing it. And we get to share with it. Who's going to sit at your right? Who's going to sit at your left? They're loving it. Here comes Jesus and he's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to conquer the Romans and we're going to reign and we're going to rule with him. Just put yourself in his shoes. Just imagine being Peter or James or John or one of the other 12. You're riding high. Life is good. This is maybe warranted. But I just imagined, you know, if this was 2015 and they're coming into Jerusalem with the king, they're even taking selfies, posting on Facebook. The king's coming and we're with him. Life is good. We're going to reign and we're going to rule with the Son of David. Messiah has come. The favorable time of the Lord is here. Life is good. And then all of a sudden, at the Passover meal, as it were, a darkness begins to envelop them as Jesus, the truth, begins to tell them what is truthfully going to happen. You know what happens. He begins to wash their feet and it kind of makes them uncomfortable. And he says, I'm giving you an example to follow so that when I'm gone, you might deal with each other likewise. What? Shouldn't you be sharpening your sword right now, King? What's your strategy? Okay, washing feet is fine. What? Look in John 13. Just turn back a page or just look up. He gives them a new commandment. All of a sudden, this language begins to take the form of, Jesus might not be with us after a couple days. And all of those high expectations are beginning to vanish. And you can see the fear beginning to set in. Look in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. What? I thought your kingdom is forever. Just a little while. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I am saying to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Look at verse 36. Simon's beginning to to get it. The penny's dropping, as it were. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Why can't I follow you now? I will even lay down my life. Peter thinks the kingdom's still coming. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why is Jesus making this promise? Because in his going away to the Father, the disciples have become troubled. They are anxious. Fear has broken in. For 3 years, they had been patiently waiting for the unveiling of Israel's sovereign king to begin exercising his sovereign rule over the world. They've been with him for 3 years. And all of their hopes and dreams are beginning to vanish and disappear into thin air. All Jesus had ever known during these 3 years was victory. And as long as he was with them, things were good. As long as Jesus was there, the kingdom was coming. As long as Jesus was there, they were comforted. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be there. During the sacred Passover meal in John 13, all of their hopes and dreams are shattered as Christ removes the veil from their eyes of their understanding and reveals to them the terrifying truth, I am no longer going to be with you. Could you imagine that? You have seen the Messiah do amazing things for 3 years. And he's saying, I'm now leaving you. You'd kind of need a word of encouragement too, wouldn't you? I think I would. I think I would need many words of encouragement. Which is why in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus as the good shepherd begins to comfort his people with all kinds of glorious promises. One of which we're looking at this morning. The promise of the Comforter. Jesus could see the emotional crisis erupting into their lives. Jesus could see the inevitable despair and despondency that his news was bringing to them. Jesus could see the paralyzing panic enveloping and enshrouding them like a dark, ominous cloud. He could see it. And loving them to the end, he begins to speak words of comfort. Those words are for us too, by the way. As Jesus will make clear throughout the next four chapters, though he was going to the Father, it was actually in their best interest that he did. They thought the world was coming to an end. Jesus is going, he says, it's better for me to go. It's to your advantage, we're going to see in chapter 16. It's good. You don't think it's good, but it's good. Look in chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why is it good that Jesus is going to the Father? Well, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would have I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's saying, it's good that I'm going to the Father, because I'm preparing for you a room. And of course, if you were to study the historical background, basically what happened is that the Father's house, where the children grew up, they would build rooms on as the children got married, and they would live, as it were, in the Father's house. And Jesus is saying, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. It's good that I'm going to the Father, because I'm preparing a room for you in my Father's house. I'm going there. It's a good thing that I'm going ahead. It's not bad. It's good. This is a wonderful promise, but it's a promise for the future. Moreover, he says that in his going to the Father, they need not fear their inability to know the way to get to the Father's house. It's great that you're building me a room to the Father's house, but how do we get there? If I said, Sharon, I got a great mansion for you in Kalamazoo. That's awesome. How do I get to Kalamazoo? And she says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. So yes, I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you. But I'm bringing you also to the Father's place. That also is a glorious promise. But also in the future. He's given them two promises in the future. But what about the present? What about the time before Jesus, or the time during Jesus leaving and his coming back? What do we do in between? It's great that you're preparing a place for me, Jesus. It's great that I'm going to get there someday. But what do I do until then? Can you give me a word of comfort for the now? That's what Jesus does in our text. He knows that the disciples are despondent. And so he says that in the now, in the in-between, between my going to the Father and my coming back for you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. If we put ourselves in the sandals of these disoriented disciples, we might still be wondering, now what? Simply put, Jesus is taking his mantle and putting it upon them. Or if you like the metaphor of biathlon, triathlon, he's passing the stick on to them in the relay race. Which leads us to our next point. The first point, who is speaking? The truth. Second point is, why is he making this promise? Because they need to be encouraged. Third, what is this promise? Simply, he says that you will do greater works than I. Jesus is promising the disciples that while he is gone, to prepare a place for them, they are to do greater works. But what exactly does he mean by this? Unfortunately, this is one of the most misinterpreted verses in all the Bible. The next verse might be more what it means to ask in Jesus' name. But what are these greater works? If you went into a charismatic or a Pentecostal church, these greater works would be literally raising the dead. Just more dead raising. Or more walking on water. Or more multiplication of food. That's what heretics like Benny Hinn and his followers believe. But we need to always ask, does the Bible bear this out to be true? Is Jesus' promise to the disciples that they will indeed perform greater miracles than those performed by Jesus true? Is what Jesus is saying true in the sense they will do greater miracles? You just simply just look at the rest of the Bible. Does this interpretation bear itself out in the book of Acts? Do you see any of the disciples walking on water in the book of Acts? Do you see them feeding multitudes of 5,000 and 7,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish? I don't see that. Do you see the apostles raising people from the dead having been dead for 4 days? I don't see that. I don't see them giving sight to the blind. I don't see them doing really many of the miracles Jesus did. So it sounds awesome that the greater works are greater miracles. But the book of Acts really doesn't bear that truth out, does it? So then you must ask, well, what do the greater works mean? To help us better determine and identify what Jesus meant by these greater things, that's a better translation. It's not greater works in the Greek, it just says the greater things. Perhaps two questions Artaxerxes gives us will help. He says, how extensive was the earthly ministry of Jesus? Geographically, it's pretty confined, wasn't it? Went up. He hung out in Galilee a lot. But really, that's as north as you went. Yeah, he was in Tyre and Sidon, and I know. But really, other than a small little land allocated in the land of Palestine, he wasn't in Rome. He wasn't in Asia. He was just basically relegated to a small parcel of land in the Middle East. So it wasn't really that extensive of an earthly ministry. The geographical length of first century Palestine was approximately 150 miles by about 80 miles wide. That's a pretty small area. It's not very extensive. The second question he asks is, how influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus? Do you have his megachurch? He's like all the other faithful prophets of the Old Testament. He didn't have a huge gathering. Think about it. He's in the upper room right now. Judas is gone, so you have the 11. There might be a couple other men and women scattered here and there, but probably less than 20 people with him on the eve before his death. How many people there to defend him when he's hung naked on a cross bearing the sins of his people? They all flee. They're scattered. The shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. That's not an influential earthly ministry, is it? Few have, as it were, believed Jesus. Read in John chapter 6. They like the multiplication of the loaves. They like Jesus as long as they can define who he is. But when Jesus says some hard things, they're gone. Just like us in North America today. So his ministry was not that extensive, and his ministry really wasn't that influential. But we should then ask, after Jesus returns to the Father and the day of Pentecost dawns, do we see something greater happening in the book of Acts? I think the answer is yes. We know the thesis statement, and I'm going to drive it into your soul by the time we're done Acts, but it's Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the gospel is going to break forth from Jerusalem, and it's going to break out to Judea, it's going to break out to Samaria, to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth. There will be a greater work when Jesus returns to the Father and pours out the Spirit. The gospel and the kingdom will not be just confined to a small geographical location. The gospel extent will spread to the ends of the earth. That's a greater work. How about the influence of the kingdom after Pentecost? After Christ returns to the Father, the Spirit's poured out, do we see a horde, a great multitude is the word Luke loves to use. Do we see a great multitude of people saved? Absolutely. What happens in Acts chapter 2? In response to their prayers, the Spirit comes upon them, this mighty rushing wind. Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches the gospel. 2,000 men are saved. You never see that in Jesus' earthly ministry. Not in one shot, and perhaps not even cumulatively. We don't know. They didn't have church growth statistics back then, so we don't know how many people really followed Jesus. But Luke says 2,000 people were saved. And then they preach, and more get saved. Another 4,000, another 5,000. The gospel breaks out into Samaria. They're saved. It breaks out through the Apostle Paul to the ends of the earth. So perhaps then we might be able to say that these greater works refer not to so much the supernatural and miraculous as it does to conversion. And you might be saying, thinking to yourself, wait a minute, conversion is supernatural and it is miraculous. The charismatics love it. Greater works, tongues, healings, raising from the dead. That's the greater works we want. You know what's a far greater work? And someone speaking in tongues, someone rising. The greater work that Tony read in John 5 is the dead being given life. Christ hating, God rejecting sinners, now loving him, now following him. That's what the greater works were that Jesus said in John 5. I will do greater works. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they will live. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. It's the exact same thing in the Greek between John 5 and John 14. Maybe John knows what he's talking about. And maybe the greater works is the advance of the kingdom, spreading to the ends of the world, bringing in a great multitude of God's elect through the preaching of Spirit-empowered preachers. So if this is true, let me ask you the question again. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when God does it, only God will get the glory? I hope this is refining what you're asking. Because you're like, well, I'm asking that he gives me a Jaguar. I'm not talking about the cat, I'm talking about the car. And I'll give him what... Is that what Jesus is talking about? Are you asking God for greater works? Are you asking God for maybe a lost child to be saved? Are you asking God that, oh, that the church might grow and multiply with conversions? What are you asking God to do this year? What greater works are you asking him to do? So, who is speaking? Jesus. Why is he speaking? The disciples need to be encouraged. I hope this is an encouragement to you, that Christ has promised that we in the new covenant, under the power of the Spirit, will do, not might, but will do greater works. And these greater works literally mean to advance the kingdom. to extend the ministry of Christ to the ends of the earth? Are you asking those kinds of things? Are you asking God that we would have more missionaries sponsored, more churches planted, more people saved, more people baptized? Are you praying that God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Are you praying that? Come in my heart. Come through Grace Community. Come, Jesus. Do greater works for the glory of your Father. I hope so. I hope you're asking that. These greater works, simply just the advance of the gospel message and the kingdom of Christ through preaching. Fourth point, and last. There are prerequisites, though. What are the prerequisites for the realization of this promise? Like, cha-ching, pastor guaranteed, because Jesus said, we're going to do greater works, awesome. There are prerequisites, and I have three of them for you. The first is that Jesus must go to the Father. We will never do greater works unless Jesus has gone to the Father. As we work through the book of Acts, what is the one predominant message they preach? It's not the cross. The cross is assumed in it. What is in every message they preach? The resurrection. It's not enough that Jesus died. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He has gone back to the Father. He has now ascended as the Son of God in power, Romans 1:3. And he has poured forth this that you are seeing and hearing, Peter says in the sermon in Acts 2. Because Jesus goes to the Father, the promise is guaranteed for his people. Unless Jesus goes to the Father, his disciples will not be able to do the greater works. You must remind yourself not only of the death of Christ every day, but also of the resurrection. Yes, Romans 6, you've died with Christ, but you have been risen with Christ to newness of life. He lives. The life I now live, Christ lives in me. Why? Because he's gone to the Father. He's not dead. He's alive. How in the world will Jesus' disciples, who are so obviously powerless in and of themselves, accomplish the greater works Jesus appoints them to do? How will they do this? I think it's hinted at in chapter 15, 26. You can read it. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I think this sort of defines the greater works as well. Okay, so it's hinted at that when Jesus goes to the Father, he will from the Father send the Spirit. That's hinted at. Let's turn one page more though and look in John 16:7. This is, I think, what clinches it. This is what it means for Jesus to go to the Father. Let me start in verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told you them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am giving to him who sent me, and none of you, I'm going, sorry, to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, here's our answer. I tell you the truth. Nevertheless, truly, truly, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away to the Father, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the prerequisite for us doing greater works is that Jesus must go to the Father. And in his going to the Father, the Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, the Paraclete is poured out upon us. And he will do these greater works through us. The greater work of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The greater work, as we see, of giving us the very words of Christ to preach to the nations. Remind yourself daily that Christ has gone to the Father, and he has poured forth this that you are seeing and hearing, as was promised throughout the Old Testament. Simply put, through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus would return to the Father. He's going to be lifted up to the Father. And on the basis of his redemptive accomplishments, Jesus would send the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit to indwell his powerless people. That's a great comfort to me. That Christ says, you're going to do greater works, but I will give you the power to do so because I'm going to the Father. And the Holy Spirit will thereby furnish and empower Christ's people with the ability to carry out the greater works. Is this what we see in the book of Acts? Yeah. The Spirit comes in power and clothes Christ's people, and greater works are accomplished. Whenever and wherever the Spirit is poured out on believers, revival breaks out. It's an amazing thing. It's the greater work accomplished by the Spirit because Christ has returned to the Father. Second prerequisite, whoever believes in me. It's great that Christ has gone back to the Father and he's poured out the Spirit. But as we've seen in Galatians 3, how are these miracles of the Spirit performed? Faith. I know our Calvinistic ears don't like that. We want to just sit still and do nothing and let God do everything and we do nothing. It sounds noble and pious, but unfortunately the Bible never speaks like that. You must believe. The Spirit works mysteriously and in ways I can't comprehend or explain. The Spirit works through faith. The first prerequisite, Jesus must go to the Father and pour out the Spirit. But that's not enough. It's not done yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one believing in me will do greater works. Not unbelieving, dead in sins people who sit in churches. Not even high-minded doctors of philosophy or theology. Who do the greater works? Those who believe in Christ. Better translation, those who are believing, present tense. He will do greater works. Who is the he? The one who believes in Jesus. So I would ask you, what are you doing with the glorious promise that Jesus has given to you this morning? He promises that people will do greater works than him if they believe. Don't sit here and say, well, do you believe? If not, say with the Father of the Son who is filled with all kinds of unclean spirits, I believe, Jesus. Help mine unbelief. Give me the faith to believe. But this is just something I can never explain. I must command you to believe. And too often we sit and we try to reason our way out of belief. Well, what about free will? And what about God's honor? Just believe. Whoever believes will do greater works. How do you receive the Spirit? By works of the law? No, by hearing with belief. Paul says in Galatians 3. I hope these words will give you hope this morning. Jesus does not say that those who are wise or powerful or talented are the ones who will do the greater works. He simply says, those who believe. That this promise of greater works is not only for apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors, but for those who are believing. Those who have faith, who believe his promise, are the ones who will do the greater works. To which you might ask, well, how do I know I'm believing the promise? And we move to our third and final prerequisite, prayer. The one believing me will do these works, and greater works he will do because I'm going to the Father. Next verse, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I could be wrong, but I believe that believing in Jesus is expressed in prayer. There's lots of people who have all kinds of theology, and they can believe all kinds of things, but their lives are void of prayer. They have no faith, or they have very little faith. Faith is different than knowledge. Knowledge is great, but what are you asking God? How's your prayer life? Is this convicting you? I hope so. Because unless we are a people of prayer, we will never do the greater works. Plug, prayer week starts tomorrow, 6:30 at Marvin's. Yeah, but I got... Okay. You just don't want to do the greater works. The greater works are costly. They're costly. Jesus makes this promise in John 16. What are they doing in Acts chapter 1? They're gathered together with one accord praying. And then the Spirit comes. They believe Christ's promise. How do we know? Because they gather together to pray that the Spirit would come. John baptized with water. The one coming after would baptize in the Spirit. We believe it. How do we know they believe it? They gather together and they cry out, "Send your Spirit." What are you asking for God this year to do that only God can do, so that when He does it, only God will get the glory? Are you crying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to do the greater works? We should be way more charismatic than the charismatics. Too many Reformed people are binitarian. We believe the Father, we believe the Son, but we never cry out for the Spirit. We think that we can bring people into the kingdom by our high theology and preaching Calvinism. We can't. We must get on our faces and cry out, "God, work. You promised. Now send the Spirit. Send Him in my life. Send Him in this church. Save your elect. Give the word power when it's preached. I preach to you all the truth in the world. With no Spirit, this word is empty." Only the Spirit fills. Read that in Genesis 1. Right? Before the Spirit hovers, the world is empty and void. That's people. We need the Spirit to give life, and we need to give filling. Prayer week starts tomorrow. Am I guilting you? Maybe. It will cost you. It's going to take time. Sacrifice. You're going to have to say no to lesser things if you want to see the greater things. If it's too far for you to drive, I'll pay for your gas. I really will. Are we serious about Christ's promise? Do you believe it? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Not all prayer is the manifestation of faith in Christ's promise. First, we need the promise. The promise is the greater work. The greater work is the advance of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the world through the preaching of the gospel when we are empowered by the Spirit to go. It's hard using a different Bible. I'm like looking, where's the text? So different, I don't know if I should have switched. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let me give you two limitations to what it means to pray in Jesus' name, which guarantees Him doing what we ask. Because some of you might be thinking, sweet, Jesus, I ask for a Big Mac at lunch in your name. You said you're going to do it. But I would say, does the context allow for that? Right before verse 13 is verse 12. So probably what it means to ask for in Jesus' name has to do with the greater works, which is the advance of the kingdom. Probably. Isn't that what it means to pray in Jesus' name? I would remind you that there's not one prayer in the Bible that ends in Jesus' name, amen. So don't get too dogmatic about tacking that little ending on. I do, but I have theological reasons. Many Baptists, they have no idea what they pray, and they just say, in your name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. What does that mean? You ever thought about what it means to pray in Jesus' name? The ESV Study Bible has an excellent note, and I'm just going to steal from it. To pray in Jesus' name means two things. You come to the Father in the authority of the Son. He is our legal representative, as it were. We would never come before the Father apart from coming in the name of Christ. Okay, so we come to the Father, Hebrews 10. Christ has prepared a way for us, and He brings us, as it were, before the throne of grace. We have boldness and access with confidence to the Father through our faith in Christ, Ephesians 3 says. That's what it firstly means to pray in Jesus' name, that Jesus represents us before the Father. Secondly, what I think he's saying here, what it means to pray in Jesus' name, means to pray in accord with who he is and what his will is. We saw that in Isaiah 9, right? And his name will be? Well, the name just signified who they were. To pray in Jesus' name here means to pray in a way consistent with his character and his will. Simply put, it means to ask for things we know Jesus wants us to ask. So be very careful about tacking on in Jesus' name. Jesus, heal my body. Father, heal my body in Jesus' name. Does Jesus want that? He might not. So you need to scour the scriptures and say, is this something I know represents the person and will of Jesus? There are only a few things I know that Jesus will certainly answer. And I think it's this, the greater works, summarized in this statement. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I think Jesus will most certainly, and I guarantee he will answer that prayer. Jesus, or we would say Father, in Jesus' name, conform me into the image of Christ. He will answer those prayers. But when it comes to money, health, wealth, prosperity, I don't know. Jesus, give us a church building in Jesus' name. I don't know if Jesus wants us to have a church building. Father, if your kingdom comes through a church building, give it to us in Jesus' name. But Father, if your kingdom comes without a church building, don't give it to us in Jesus' name. See how it works? It's praying for the greater works. Whatever you ask, hint, greater works. This I will do, why? That the Father might be glorified in the Son. And then he just basically pulls a Hebrew on us, and he repeats it in verse 14. Right? If it didn't stagger you, if you don't believe it, he says it again. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What, you didn't? Peter, quit texting. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He just repeats what he says. But the anything is the greater works. One final caveat. I'm not saying you can't pray for other things. The scripture's filled with praying for other things. It's not wrong to pray for health. It's not wrong to pray for direction. It's not wrong to pray, you know, for all kinds of little things. But I would say this. Don't let all those little things usurp the preeminent role of asking for the greater things, namely the kingdom of Christ coming through the gospel. Ask for all those things, yes, after you've asked that the Father's name would be glorified through Christ, through the coming of his kingdom. Are you asking for that? I think so often we as Christians are preoccupied with the little things. And they're good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. So what are you asking for? For God to do that only God can do, so that when God does it, only God will get the glory. Conclusion. Think of the story of William Carey. He preached a sermon out of Isaiah 54, but I think he could have preached it out of this text. And he had two points. You've heard of it probably, perhaps, the father of modern missionary movement. His two points were simply this. Expect great things for God. Attempt great things for God. Are you expecting great things from God this year? Are you expecting greater works? Are you believing Christ's promise? And are you attempting great things for God? Are you attempting greater things for God? What are you asking God to do this year that only God can do, so that when God does it, only God will get the glory? How are you asking for the kingdom to come this year? I'm basically just reminding you. Some of you have fathers, mothers, children, friends, brothers, sisters, neighbors, co-workers who know not Christ. And God has put you into their life. And he's promised you the Spirit's enabling power to preach the gospel into their lives. Will you ask God? Which of the three are you? Not asking God for anything? Asking God for things that you might consume it on your passions? Or thirdly, are you asking rightly that he might be glorified through the kingdom coming in your life? Let's pray. Father, bring order out of this sermon. I pray, Holy Spirit, that some kind of truth was pervade this morning. I pray, Lord, that regardless of whether they forget the sermon or not, that this text would gloriously haunt them. That you've promised greater works to them if they only would believe. Father, give us a hunger for these greater works. Not flashy miracles, but the greatest miracle, sinners being converted. Father, I pray that even this morning, that a greater work would be accomplished, that you would give life to a dead and sin sinner. Father, continue to work. Work in our church. Help us to celebrate the conversions, the baptisms. But Father, help us not to grow complacent. Let us not grow lukewarm. Let us not concern ourselves entirely with things of the world. Help us to be about your work, to be about your mission. Help us to be able to say with Jesus that I've completed the work the Father has given me to do. Father, help us to walk by faith. And Father, would you accomplish these greater works in and through us by Jesus and His Spirit. Father, may 2015 be a glorious year where we see you working powerfully. Refine, Lord, our prayer lives. Help us to ask for things in Jesus' name. And Lord Jesus, do it that your Father might be glorified. Make us a people of prayer, Father. Help us not to walk as unbelieving, but as believing. Help us to trust you and help us to call you on your word. Lord, you promised it. You promised you would send the Spirit to a people who ask for it, to a people who gather in one accord and pray. Father, we believe the promise Christ has given us in John 14. Be pleased, Lord, to do greater works in our lives and in our church this year, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.